Well, it's always nice on these long holiday weekends to just take a moment and marvel at how good we have it here. I mean, if you consider all of time and all of this planet, there really is no better time and no better place to exist than right here and right now. We are a truly blessed people. And if you think about our nation as a whole and the blessings that we have, obviously this country is filled with an abundance of natural resources that provides for us all the food that we could possibly need to eat, the raw materials for whatever manufacturing of material goods we want to enjoy. We have a system of governance that, while not perfect, is about as good as one man has devised yet. A system geared towards forming a more perfect union, but having within it these inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life's pretty good here. But we're on that edge where so many people think that where we live today is indeed heaven on earth. And while it's good to strive for improvement, it creates some challenges because we are people of Christ meant to be in the world but not of the world. And despite where we are in this country today, this particular place and this particular time, the history of mankind paints a very different picture about what life was like in this world. A life of hardship, a life of difficulty, a life of oppression. The things that we take for granted and enjoy here today are not the normal human experience. And so what the majority of mankind has lived through has been an experience that clearly says this material life here is going to pale in comparison to the spiritual life in God's kingdom. And that huge spread gave people more and more reason to embrace God and His commandments. But when you're living in heaven on earth, maybe you don't give God as much credit as we should. And so we have this wonderful comfort in our homes, the homes that we go into today. Yes, they provide the basic thing of shelter from whatever is outside, whether it be beast or weather. But we have this wonderful thing, if we live here and not in Italy, of air conditioning. We have heat. We have hot water at our disposal. We have these appliances that cook and clean for us. We have these screens on the walls that entertain us. And so our material experience is really nice. We have our physical experience, and we've got nutrition that's gotten better at giving us what we need to live longer, and doctors have gotten so much better at taking our old worn-out parts that hurt and don't work and just putting in new ones so that we get better and stronger, and the pain that has crippled us is gone in a heartbeat. It really is remarkable how much better we are living today. But again, as I mentioned, it tends to pull us away from thinking about how good God is. And there's one part of our lifestyle that I think is particularly troubling. Because as we have striven in this world to have a better lived material experience, one of the things that has gotten into our mindset is this right to instant gratification. Now, I know living on an island, we're talking about the logistical issues that cause problems. I mean, nobody is going to be able to get us our pizza in 30 minutes or the next one is free over here. That just doesn't apply for us. But we still can get things via next day delivery over here. Our information flows at the speed of light, so we get that right off the bat. If we need a new car or a golf cart, we can go and we don't have to have the money for it. We just have to be willing to pay for it over the next 60 months and sign a note. We don't need to worry about waiting for pretty much anything anymore. It's all there for the taking. And in fact, we are essentially taught that if you have to wait for it, that's some third world condition. And we're better than that. And so this idea that you can have what you want, where you want it, when you want it, is part of the American experience. And oh, by the way, when do we want it? Now, as the old cheer goes. And so we don't wait well. But part of God's experience is that we need to wait on Him. And so we get into our verses for today, and I can't just jump right into them because I have to give you some context. I have to give you some background. The story that we read today in 1 Samuel takes place about 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years B.C. Saul has been anointed as the very first king over Israel. Anointed by God. Chosen by God. Samuel, God's prophet, God's judge, called to anoint him as the one who would lead Israel. But Saul didn't really want the job to begin with. God just sought him out. He hadn't had a background of seeking God, but he was a tall, good-looking guy that God knew would fit everybody's impression of what a king ought to look like. A head taller than everybody else, good-looking, just the kind of man that people would look up to. And so God has him anointed to be the first king. But we see pretty quickly on in Saul's reign that waiting on God and obeying God's commandments is not one of his strong suits. Really much better at disobedience. And to highlight that, the Philistine army pretty much was running roughshod over Israel at the time. And Saul has his ragtag group at Gilgal. They're hiding from the Philistines, but yet the Philistine army is amassing. There are tens of thousands of Philistine soldiers, and they are getting ready to pounce. Samuel, the prophet, the one who anointed Saul, has told Saul, wait 7 days. On the seventh day, I will show up. We'll sacrifice to the Lord. You'll get instructions, and off you go. But Saul is fearing for his life. His men, Scripture tells us, are starting to quake with fear, and some of them are running away. And so Saul is watching as each day passes. And you know how it is in a crisis. In a crisis, a minute seems like a half an hour. A half an hour seems like a whole day. A day can seem like a month. Time just, it works that way in your brain when things are really pressing and there's something urgent. And Saul feels that. And he sees the anxiety and the fear in the people around him. And he's starting to wonder, how grisly is his death going to be at the hands of the Philistines? So the seventh day arrives, gets to be, and Samuel hasn't gotten there yet. And Saul succumbs to the pressure, succumbs to the fear that surrounds him, the fear that's in him. And he says, we're going to sacrifice. We can't wait any longer. We got to do what we got to do. We got to go to the Lord, find out what's the right step. Let's sacrifice. Well, wouldn't you know it? And you know how this works, because normally when you're told not to do something by a certain time, as soon as you do it, the person who told you not to do it shows up. And that's exactly what happens. Samuel shows up right after Saul has finished the sacrifice. And he does not have kind words. In fact, what he says to Saul at that point is this. He says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept that the Lord commanded you. So, because Saul feared men more than he feared God, because he was showing more respect then to men than to God, God said, I will remove my hand of blessing from you. And he then instructs Samuel to go to the household of Jesse and to anoint his son David, anointing him in front of the family as the next king of Israel. God's hand of blessing removed from one king and placed on the next king. Now, the remarkable thing is that God didn't subsequently and immediately smite Saul. it's reasonable to ask why he didn't do that, and I suspect that the reason why is that in order for David to be an effective king, he was anointed as a young man, he needed some on-the-job training. And so it just worked out that Saul welcomed him into his camp. Saul's son Jonathan becomes one of his closest friends. David marries one of Saul's daughters. He's put in charge of some of the men in battle and proves himself again and again and again and rises up to be in command of most of the forces. David's getting an opportunity to see Saul do his kingly business on a regular basis. And so he is being trained up on how to be king of Israel right under Saul's eyes. He's also earning the affection of the people as they see how effective David is. But there's a funny thing going on in Saul's mind. Our minds, we are all made in the image of God. And our minds, therefore, are created to think along godly ways. Our minds work best when we are meditating on God's word and God's will. So when our minds start focusing too much on the world, which is filled with evil trying to distract us from the things of God, all of a sudden what that means is our minds are filled with a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of things that are devious, a bunch of things that reveal our true nature. And so that is what's going on in Saul. And Saul starts getting bitter. He starts seeing how the Israelite people are singing songs when they come back from victory about how Saul had slayed thousands, but David had killed tens of thousands. And he sees what's going on. It becomes clear to him that as his reign will end, David's will begin. But having turned his back on God, Saul is thinking in his mind, I'm still the king. I have the power. And if I kill David, I can keep the throne. Man thinking that he can thwart God's plans. And so it is that now that we have a one who has been anointed to succeed, we have one from whom the blessing has been removed, the one who still has the throne wants to keep it, and he starts chasing after David, trying to kill him and his men. And so it is that whenever Israel doesn't need to be fighting the Philistines, Saul is diligently trying to fight David. And we get to where we are today in this passage, where the pursuit of David and his men has been so effective, Saul with 3,000 hand-picked soldiers, that David and his men have had to seek refuge in a cave. Tells you a couple of things, doesn't it? That all of his men could fit in one cave means he doesn't have a very big army to fight back with. That he is hiding in a cave tells you how close King Saul is to wiping him out. Saul obviously doesn't recognize that because he's just in need of a restroom. So he walks on into the cave, seeking a little shelter, a little modesty to relieve himself, not knowing that David and his men were in that cave. Now, David and his men recognize the enormity of the situation. Here's the guy who's trying to kill them. It's like God has handed him up on a silver platter saying, I can't make this any easier for you. All of David's men seem to be aware of what God has been saying about those who oppose David. In fact, I want to read to you because they said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand and you shall do with him as seems good to you. They were reading the situation and said, this is God's gift to you. What had God said? It's important. If we're going to be disciples of Christ, if we're going to be followers of God's word, we need to know what God's word says. So let me tell you what God's word had said up to that moment. 1 Samuel 15:28, Samuel said to him, Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. God also said, 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Later on in chapter 16, verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So the word of God had said, Saul, your reign is coming to an end. Your kingdom shall not go on forever. And I have anointed another, David, the son of Jesse. But then Samuel captures the words from Jonathan to David as well, saying, and I do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. That's Samuel 20, 15. 1 Samuel 23, 17 says, and he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And so it makes sense that the men who were with David were saying, the Lord said this is going to be what's happening. Here he is. Take him. And you can certainly make a case for self-defense. These men are saying, David, spare us, because this guy is not only trying to kill you, but trying to kill us. So it would be an act of self-defense if you would just take that sword of yours with one swift thrust, run the man through, end this charade. And they're also saying, look, it's not only about us, it's about you. You've been anointed the next king of Israel. And here's the one that's standing on the throne right now, and he's not doing a good job of it. So rise, take your rightful place. Man, can you imagine how good that would sound? How persuasive that would sound? I mean, it's a logical argument. And the circumstances seem to say this is the natural conclusion. Preserve us, rise to the throne. Throne's been taken from him. You've been anointed to take it. He's trying to kill us, and he's right here. Take what is rightfully yours. But what David does next is remarkable. He creeps up, cuts off a little corner of his gown, undetected, and then he goes back to his men. These men who have been trying to persuade him to do what they were confident was God's right plan. And he said, I'm not going to do it. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, little L, the Lord's anointed, capital L, to put out of my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. You see, David, being a man after God's own heart, understood that Saul had been anointed by God, placed upon the throne by God. He knew that he had also been anointed by God to be ultimately the one who would sit upon the throne. But at no point did God ever say to David, ascend to the throne by killing Saul. He said, you will be the next to sit on the throne. But he didn't say, take his life. And David had so much respect for God and his ordained plans that he wasn't going to take a shortcut and kill one who had been anointed by God, who had been selected by God. He said, I'm going to do something entirely different. I am going to wait for God to settle the score. I will not take it into my own hands. And I point your attention back to something that Jonathan said to Saul. I read this passage, but I'm going to read it again. He said, do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Jonathan said it to Saul, to David himself. When the Lord cuts off the enemies, God already had ordained the demise of Saul. It would happen. It would happen in battle against the Philistines. The Philistine armies would get the upper hand, would slay the sons of Saul that were in battle with him, would wound Saul himself. And Saul, not wanting to die at the hands of the Philistines, takes his own life, falls on his sword, and dies. God had a plan for how to remove Saul from the throne. Now, if you think about what happens next, what Scripture tells us is there was a battle between the house of Saul and the house of David that took a few years to be resolved. Those who were in the house and army of Saul took Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, and put him on the throne, not ordained by God, but taken by men and placed in a position of leadership. And from that point on, it was simply a battle of attrition as the army of David, the folks from Judah, gained support, gained the upper hand, and ultimately wore down those who were loyal to Saul. But imagine for a moment, if David had done what the folks around him had clamored for him to do. David's army, so small that it could hide in a cave, Saul's army, 3,000 handpicked men strong, sitting right outside the cave. If they were going to fight for years afterwards about who's the rightful heir to the throne, imagine that what they would have done if David had come walking out of that cave with Saul's dead body. Would they have idly sat by? Would they have happily said, "Oh, look, we must have a new king, and this is the guy"? No. They probably would have said, "There's 3,000 of us, and there are hardly a few of you. Back in that cave you go, and you're just going to die there." David could have tried to force the issue, but he said, "No. God's got a plan, and I'm not going to force it. I'm going to wait. Wait on the Lord." In the face of persecution, in the face of overwhelming odds, with the opportunity to end it all, David said no. God's plan is the right plan. It's the best plan. And I'm going to wait on him. And that's what leads us to how this applies to us today. Paul writes in Romans that the righteous shall live by faith. The ancients have understood that there are three components to faith that we tend to just blow right past in our surface look at things in our lives today. They said faith ultimately means that there is one in whom you place your faith. There is an understanding of what life lived like looks like under that faith. And then there's actually a trust that you exhibit in your own life by living your life that way. There's an object, there's an intellectual, and then there is a personal assent to it, trusting in the Lord. And when you throw those things together, you begin to understand that God's timing is perfect, even when we want something right now. And we can be obedient to God and wait on him, or we can do what we want and seek our own solutions today. We will inevitably screw it up. No matter how well-intentioned we are, no matter how well-intentioned the people are around us, encouraging us to take that which is seemingly presented to us on a platter in front. The hardest thing to do is to say, "No, I know God's will for me, and I trust for him to make the way. So I'm going to wait." We are Christians who have been bought with a price. In this country, we're our own man or woman, free to set our own destiny. But in Christ, we are bondservants, called to do what the Lord tells us to do when he tells us to do it, not free to make our own decisions about how to live our lives. He is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. And it is a simple truth that God's people will know God's will seek God's word, and wait for God's perfect timing. That is our call today. It is as countercultural a call as you can get. Instead of running right on out and grabbing whatever we want, to be people who will trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. So, when Paul told the church at Rome that the righteous shall live by faith, he extends that to us today. God's people, God's church, if you are righteous, you will live by faith. Put your trust in him, wholly and completely, and wait. Wait on God to show you the way. Amen?